Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our readings through the book of Deuteronomy over the last few weeks have highlighted a great number of important principles, but one, in fact, that we need to stop and pause and have a look at, and we'll do that this morning, brethren and sisters, comes from this 19th chapter that we read just a couple of days ago. But it's not the first time in the book of Deuteronomy, in these last words of Moses, that we find this mentioned. In fact, the whole issue surrounding the establishment of the cities of refuge, which is basically the purpose of the start of Deuteronomy chapter 19, was one of those things that was so important to the nation that God saw fit to not only foreshadow it back in Exodus, to give them details in Numbers. We find Moses in his last days on at least two occasions giving more details, and Joshua taking up the issue later in his life. So there are five records, in fact, that detail some of these things concerning the cities of refuge. But not only that, it was one of the first things that they were to do when they were established in the land. That's exactly what this verse in Deuteronomy 19, verse 3 told us. As soon as they came into the land, verse 2 tells us that, they were to separate themselves three cities. In fact, we know that it was six cities, although here it tells us that were three. And the three here are being talked about on the western side of Jordan in the main part of the Promised Land, and there were three to be on the other side of Jordan as well. But perhaps the importance is highlighted in verse 4 by a little phrase that occurs there. And it says, "And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee hither, that he may live." And again in verse 5, towards the end of verse 5, having talked about a particular situation that might cause him to go to a city of refuge, the end it says, "He shall flee unto one of those cities and live." So there's an emphasis here on this is an issue of life and death, and it's one of the reasons why God decreed that as soon as they got into the land and had the opposition established and they'd taken over the cities, one of the first things they would do was to establish those cities of refuge, because it was to do with life of those people, that he may live. It was a life and death issue. Just hold your hand in Deuteronomy and go back a few pages, because this is not the first time Moses in these last words has actually talked about this. In chapter 4 and at verse 41. And you'll notice immediately the same urgency. Verse 41. "Now they're standing in the plains of Moab on the western side of Jordan before they've crossed over, of course, into the land. And verse 41 says, "Then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan," that is on the east side, "toward the sun rising." So Moses actually established right then and there, before they'd even crossed over, before they'd even taken any of the opposition in the main part of the land, he established three cities on that side. Now the reason for that is that there were 2.5 tribes that were to inherit that side of the land, and even though their fighting men were to come over Jordan and fight, they'd still left their families there. And so before they'd actually even finished downing the opposition in the land, God has already instructed Moses to establish three of those new cities that they'd just taken and establish them as cities of refuge. You know, so urgent was that matter in God's mind that it couldn't even wait until the inheritance was all taken. Now that's telling us something, isn't it? And look at verse 42, "that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbour unawares, and hated him not in past times, and that fleeing unto one of these cities, he might live." The same phrase that came up in chapter 19. So this life and death issue that was so urgent that Moses established right at the beginning has highlighted something to their mind. It wasn't just a practical law. In fact, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, when we look at all the records and put them together, there seem to be some very impractical arrangements in the law that was given. And no doubt Israel were meant to ask themselves, why do I have to do this? It seems so out of place. It seems so difficult to do. And some of the instances, some of the details of the law of the city of refuge certainly were like that. But it's highlighting, to begin with, God's view on human life. Not just any human life, but to God, human life in general was precious. And for a man to take another's life was a very great crime in his sight, because it cut right across God's original purpose with creation. Because God had made man as the pinnacle of all of his creation, the only beings, in fact, who could truly and ultimately reflect his glory. And for one man to take another's life was to end the chances of that purpose that he had originally intended, of that man giving glory and honour to God ultimately. You see, the purpose of God was that God is willing that none should perish. And so here, there is a law established so that someone might live. Now, God is really not just concerned with someone living in this life only. The purpose, obviously, is eternal life, which is far, far more important. But the principle is still underlined about life, because death is the great enemy that will finally finish all existence. It's quite against the whole character of God, who we know lives forever and has lived forever. And so life and living and preserving that life was such a critical thing. So God had established a principle way back. In fact, as soon as they came out of the land of Egypt, the land of death, God enunciated a law in Exodus 21 at the foot of Mount Sinai when they arrived there after having given the Ten Commandments. He says, "He that smiteth man shall surely be put to death." Now, that wasn't just something that was new. It was something that had been given back in the times of Noah, and in fact was highlighted in the very first human death the world had ever seen, in the incident of Cain and Abel. And so life for life was the principle as far as God was concerned, and an avenger of blood, or the redeemer, or the first of kin, would be able to take the life of a murderer who'd taken someone in their family. You know, but the laws of the concerning the cities of refuge here are a modification of that very general and important law that God had laid down long before this, that life should be for life. Because we're told here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and in the other records of the cities of refuge legislation that God made a provision for accidental or unintentional death. And we would all say that that's a very sensible and just thing to do. And God obviously felt that it was. But it does show, on his part, a merciful provision that wasn't in existence before. You see, verse 4 again, just read part of it. We only read the first part of verse 4, where the slayer could flee and that he may live. This is in Deuteronomy 19. "Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past," that's what this was for, that whosoever accidentally killed his neighbour. And verse 5 goes on to tell us a particular example of a man cutting down a tree with an axe. The axe head comes off, hits him, and he had absolutely no intention of causing death. But at God's initiative, not at man's, at God's initiative, there is a law put in place so that a man may flee to one of those cities and live, whereas before he was in serious danger of dying at the hand of the avenger of blood. But you notice, brethren and sisters, that it's not just that simple that God said, "Oh, look, it was clearly an accident. Just go to the elders and they'll sort it out. They'll say it's an accident and everything's all back to normal." Not at all. This man fled for his life, even though it was an accidental situation. And God says, you've got to get to one of those cities inside there before the Avenger of Blood catches you, and then you'll live. So what was God actually doing? He was not minimizing the seriousness of a man's life being lost. But in fact, he was rather highlighting the gravity of that situation, but providing mercy at the same time. Highlighting the gravity that there was something serious that that man still had to do. This was a serious situation. The man had to flee for his life, but he could find mercy if he followed God's instructions exactly. Well, there are elaborate preparations to be made here. Look at verse 1. When Yahweh thy God hath cut off the nations whose land Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Now, not only here, because we're only given a little detail in Deuteronomy 19, but in Numbers 35 and Joshua 20, we're told more details about this. But there were to be some elaborate conditions and preparations. Notice particularly in verse 3, it says they were to prepare thee a way. And it was clear that, as far as the Jews were concerned, they actually made a system of roads that were intended to convey people quickly to these cities. And later, in the writings of the Jews and the Talmud and the Mishnah, we find that it was the responsibility of the authorities, the Sanhedrin eventually, to make roads straight, to keep them maintained in good condition. There were even conditions that they'd themselves laid down that were not in the law, that the roads leading to those cities had to be at least 32 cubits wide, that bridges had to be made over rivers, that signs had to be put in every junction. And these road systems converged, and the best roads in the country at that time were in fact the roads to the cities of refuge. And no one from anywhere on this side of Jordan needed to travel any further than about 50 kilometres to get there. But you stop and think, if you had to travel 50 kilometres after an accident had happened, 50 kilometres is still a long way to go, especially if someone's after you. And yet, God has still said, that is the condition if you want to live. I'm going to provide a merciful situation here, but you must follow that. And clearly it's saying to the people, there's something more in here than just preserving life. There's something hidden behind here that God was wanting them to understand. But did you notice in verse 8 and 9 a quite unusual thing? If Yahweh thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn to thy fathers, to give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, and if thou shalt keep the commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love Yahweh thy God and to walk in his ways, and then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three. They could add three more cities. There were already three on the west, three now on the east, three on the west. There were six cities in total. They're all named for us in the scriptural record. But we never ever hear that they added these extra three. But there was a provision nevertheless, which illustrates God's willingness. In fact, that there was no limit to God's willingness and his power to save. That God was still determined that none should perish if they would follow him. And that if the land became extended because of their prosperity, because they were keeping the commandments of God and their borders pushed out, and there was a need to establish more cities of refuge, then they could be established. Now, we find that in the days of Solomon and David, the borders of the land pushed to their furthest extent, but in the record we know nothing about whether they did add them. They may have. David or Solomon may have added, taking up this law, may have added another one, two or three cities of refuge in order to fulfill the condition of this. But perhaps that in itself foreshadows the inclusion of all of us, brethren and sisters, because God was saying, if and when the borders go beyond your present borders, Israel, when they move out beyond into the regions of the Gentiles, I am still going to provide a refuge out there. And you may establish other cities out there so that people might flee and live, clearly indicating that if they didn't flee, they wouldn't have a chance. If they could not get to a city of refuge, then the Avenger of Blood in those circumstances could take them. But you know, you just imagine this situation, brethren. It's quite an amazing thing just to stop and think about what might have happened. So a person is building a house and he has his friends and other acquaintances and workmen there, and they're moving stones and great lumps of wood, and they're pushing them across, and suddenly someone falls and knocks a great stone and it tumbles down into the building and hits someone on the head and they're killed. And that man who was responsible for hitting that stone that now actually hits another man on the head is in mortal fear of his life. Because the Avenger of Blood, the next of kin, whether he was there on the building site or not, would soon hear about it. And people move and race around and everyone's distraught and a man's body is lying there. What would he do? He's hardly got time to do anything. Really no time to pack all his stuff, to get his family and move off. No, he would have had to just grab whatever little possessions he had and run. Because it could be as far as 50 kilometres that he has to get in order to find safety. Always fearful, always looking over his shoulder, never knowing who might be coming after him. He never knew how many of that person's family might be interested in catching up with him. And perhaps as he got closer and closer to the city, and by the way, he had to know where to go, how to get there. He may never ever have been to one of those cities in his life before, but now he has to find the way, ask people urgently. And for him, that situation is desperately urgent that he finds that place. Desperately urgent that those signs on the road are pointing the right way, that he might actually get there. And he sees in the distance as he's getting closer those who are catching up with him. And breathless, he reaches the gate of the city and wants to see the elders. And they take him in. And they initiate inquiries. And eventually they find out it was an accident. And they say, right, you cannot, for the time being, you cannot go out of this city. You must stay here. We'll have to find you somewhere to live and you must stay here. And you'll stay here until the high priest of the nation dies. His life's changed forever. He might have died before the high priest. He would have had no idea when the high priest was likely to die. He may not have even known how old the high priest was. And yet he's now stuck in another city. But there, at least, he's safe. He has his life. And that's what Deuteronomy was emphasizing. He might flee and have life and safety with his life so that nothing could take it. No one could take it. The Avenger of Blood couldn't come and get him there. And when you stop and think about all of that, I'm sure that you or I could probably have come up with a much more simplified and uncomplicated system for dealing with what was a fairly simple and case of accidental death. Perhaps gather witnesses and talk to them. Everyone can see that that person never had any malicious intent, and it was truly an accident. And it was very great sadness, and the family had it all explained to them, and off they would go. Life would return to normal in time, though there would be much sorrow involved. But God didn't say that. There are some peculiar features here that were intended for the nation to think. Why, for example, did that man have to stay in the city until the high priest died? What practical reason was there to stay there that long or that short? Because it could have been a week or 30 years. Did it seem a little unjust that some who were in that circumstance, for no fault of their own, it was just an accident, for no fault of their own, were kept locked up, I suppose, if you like, in a city for a few days, and others for years and years and years? There doesn't seem to be any sense on a practical level about why a person needed to be there while the high priest that currently was in a position was still alive. And why was it that finally the freedom of that man was gained when another death occurred? Again, on a practical level, it doesn't seem to make much point. But we know, and for us it's very clear from our point of view, with the history of what has happened in the world since that time, for us to understand the significance and the types involved in all of that. But you take a man in Israel who didn't know any of those things that were coming that we've been able to look back and see, and it must have been a very puzzling thing that exercised the minds of faithful Israelites to find out what was God's intent in putting down some such peculiar details. You know, I suppose even apart from, you know, the issue of the high priest dying, why did this man even have to flee anyway? Certainly he probably would have been a lot safer in his own town than in the city of refuge where no one actually knew him. And surely the law could have given the investigative process of the judgment to those in the town, and yet the avenger still having the rights to discuss the whole matter might have been able to be sorted out within his own town. So of what practical value was there in making a man run to another city somewhere else in the land, possibly where he didn't even know where he's going, had to ask people along the way in order to find that and then enter into there, all the time being fearful of his life? What was the point in all of that? And Israelites that were faithful must certainly have asked themselves that question. And why was it that even after the elders of that city had made inquisition and they'd sorted out what was going on and they'd found out the truth of the circumstance, why was it that he wasn't allowed out of that city anymore? In fact, if he went beyond just the outer boundaries, the 2,000 cubits outside of the city, he was in risk of his life. But after the death of the high priest, it was okay to go outside that boundary. You know, all these details, brethren and sisters, go beyond the mere practicalities of saving a man's life and bringing justice to someone in the time of Israel. I think there's an interesting hint in Joshua. Come over to Joshua 20. Joshua chapter 20 and at verse 2. This is said in the context when Joshua finally came in the land and they established those last three cities in place. It says in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he doth flee unto one of those cities, he shall stand at the end of the ground," and so on. You read on. And you read all the details of that chapter, which are telling them what they should do. There's something that really stands out. And it's in verse 3. And it's the tense of one phrase in verse 3. Because it says, "And they shall be your refuge." Now, all the other details are given in the third person. But here, in the middle of that, God, through Joshua, says that a person will do this, and if he does that, he'll do this, and if he does that, but they're there for your refuge. It could have said for his refuge, but it doesn't. This was not just something that was to do with the few circumstances that came in and that man over there or that woman over there that had the unfortunate circumstances of just being in the wrong place at the wrong time when an accident actually happened and happened to kill someone. Joshua is highlighting here, and God is highlighting through him, that this was for all of their refuge, your refuge from the Avenger of Blood. There was something in here that assumes that we all need, and all in Israel, needed refuge. This was universal. This was not just going to be the chance situation for a couple of individuals in the nation, you know, in any particular given time. So the details of this record are clearly recorded for us to perceive the same need and the same lessons. Well, just turn back to Numbers 35, where we have a little more detail, perhaps the most detailed record of the cities of refuge legislation. But right at the end of that chapter, Numbers 35, and at verse 33, we read, Numbers 35, verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land wherein ye inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell among the children of Israel. And this comes at the end of all the details giving of the details about the cities of refuge. So blood shed by another man defiled the land. Now we know that this defilement, and largely a lot of the defilement under the law of Moses, was ceremonial defilement, but nevertheless it's defilement, and it was abhorrent to God. And just like corruption in the camp when people became defiled because they touched a dead body, it wasn't as if there was anything morally wrong with that, but it represented something that was moral. Corruption within the camp by touching unclean things made a person unclean, to teach them a lesson about moral defilement. Well, here, blood that is shed by another man is abhorrent to God and defiles the land, says God. It defiles because that shed blood, the killing of a life, was the outworking of sin which has brought death. And even if it was accidental, it was no less still the outworking of sin, because the consequences of death coming upon us, brethren and sisters, are because of the effects of sin in the first place, that and the nature that we have that leads us to sin. So it represents the shedding of this blood in the land, of the blood of an individual, the blood of men and women, represented the outworking of sin, because sin, in the end, is the great killer, visiting death and chasing those all in its power, so to speak. And so a murderer typically was really like sin's agent, who brought that death that was inevitably coming to that man. He brought it a little earlier than it was going to come under normal circumstances. And even a manslayer hastened sin's work, and so represented sin's agent, if you like, in this whole circumstance. And so here, the principle is that it defiles because God sees this as the outworking of sin in the nation, in a symbolic sense. And so we clearly have here a great typical significance, a parable, if you like, of that involves all these parties and all these circumstances that are surrounding the establishment of the cities of refuge. And when we stop and ponder it, we can come up with no other conclusion that you and I are in the position of the slayer, of the manslayer. It's highlighted in Joshua chapter 20, verse 3, when it says that this is for all of us, for your refuge. We are the ones, all of us are the ones that are needing refuge. And though you and I literally haven't ever killed a man. The accidental or unintentional death is the equivalent that happened in the life of a man or woman in Israel, is the equivalent of our sin. Unwilling at times and unwitting at times, because there are times in our lives, brethren and sisters, where we do not go out with the distinct intent that we might sin and deliberately live a life of sin. But we do sin. And we might be terribly sorry for it. And we might even count it in the terms of the law here as accidental or unintentional, though we will take responsibility for it. And it's why God still said there was a responsibility, therefore, on the part of that man to do something. And what a man in Israel had to do in this circumstance was to flee. And for us, brethren and sisters, there is this urgent need to address our need, an urgent need for us to flee. We must go to where God has provided refuge, and it's clearly the reason we've gathered here this morning, because we've come here to find that refuge, to find the refuge that only he can provide, because he alone has the key to the grave and to death. Well, the city of refuge, therefore, clearly represents God's appointed place of refuge, which is in Christ and by extension the ecclesia, as we'll see in a moment. But the avenger of blood is the flesh, the diabolos personified, sin personified, and ultimately death that pursues us and will still relentlessly pursue us, even though we don't want to sin, even though we have no intention of going in that direction, brethren and sisters, it will pursue us relentlessly unless we seek the refuge that God has provided in Christ. Well, so the whole of that circumstance surrounding that law was intended to teach Israel some amazing lessons about God and his attitude to sin. And the first of which is that we should see our own desperate and urgent need, to see it as urgent, to seek the refuge that is in Christ. And to teach us what God actually thinks of sin, secondly. Okay, how we should view sin. Because God saw sin here in our lives as homicide, as if we had killed a man. Though we might not have killed him intentionally, it was as serious as that to him. And it teaches us that sin will inevitably pursue and kill us if it has the chance, unless we have followed his instructions to flee to a city where refuge can be found. But more than that, it highlights, and I think this is really where we have great confidence, it highlights the gracious provision that God has made for the refuge and freedom of his people, and the thankfulness of spirit that therefore there ought to be. You know, brothers and sisters, let's just for a moment, as we contemplate and focus our minds upon our Lord, who is our refuge, who is the refuge that God finally has provided for us. Let's just have a look at some of those details and how they relate to our relationship to Christ. Firstly, in terms of the gravity of human death being emphasized in the law of the cities of refuge. You know, in the case of a man who was gored by a bull and killed, the owner was culpable. But Exodus 21 tells us that that could be commuted to a fine if there was, in the case of negligence. It wasn't his intent to set his bull upon him that he might kill. But in the case of negligence, it could be commuted to a fine, but not so here. You look at verse 30, in Numbers 35, so look at verse 32. It says in the Authorized Version, "And he shall take no satisfaction for him." The RSV probably more correctly translates that, "You shall accept no ransom for him who has fled." You shall accept no ransom. He's not going to be able to commute this and change it to some other punishment. It doesn't matter. This person had to go. into that city of refuge, and there he had to stay, and there was no other alternative. That's how serious it was. And God would allow of no other change to that. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's exactly the same with us. We find that even when there is sin in our lives, there is no other option. None at all. We might try and deceive ourselves that we can go through other things. And many of those in religious circles try and convince people that there are other options. But there is no other option but to seek the refuge that God has provided, and whatever disruption that makes to our life, to accept at God's hands. But the second thing that's really interesting to note is that God has compassion on the weak and erring, and those who have by accident, in the case of Israel's literal rule. But at the same time, not only does he have compassion and make a way possible for refuge, but he also, in the process, upholds his holiness and his righteousness. Because the slayer had to flee for his life and to stay inside that city. And his whole life would have been totally disrupted. But did you notice that those cities, all of the cities, we are told, all the cities of refuge were priestly cities, where the word of God was present, and that in itself was no accident, where this man would now live surrounded by those who were able to expound and teach the word of God. But there was a constant reminder to him of the grace of God's provision in living in that city, and always aware of the boundaries outside which he would not go, because he would be crossing over the boundaries of the grace which God had given. So while it was foreshadowed the forgiveness of sin, it nevertheless showed God's abhorrence of it, because he was still restricted to inside that city and was not allowed, therefore, just to immediately resume his normal life. So by those figures and making a man go to a city, which doesn't seem to have any practical purpose, there was a significant lesson to be learned by Israel and by us. But the other interesting thing is about the liberty that came through the death of the high priest. Even noticed here, really, brethren and sisters, but this man didn't actually receive liberty to start with. What he did, he would run to a city, and he would, as soon as he had perceived his need, which is our situation, we'll run to the city of refuge, to Christ, and there a person found safety. They did not find freedom. And it wasn't until after the death of the high priest that freedom came. So there was safety on the one hand initially, and freedom later on. Well, the law put all of those things together, as often is the case, with multiple symbols and multiple figures in the parable, to illustrate to us that the death of the high priest was a critical part of the freedom. But in fact, brethren and sisters, our situation is that we are running to a city, that is to Christ, where the high priest ever lives, and we will always have safety there. We are not at liberty to leave there, because the high priest ever lives. And in fact, in his mercy and by God's appointment, the next stage in going from safety of the city of refuge to total freedom is going to be a process. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those that are Christ's at his coming. And so the stages in this whole process of going to the city of refuge and then returning to our homes, so to speak, in the law, speaks of our time now in the city of refuge, where safety is obtained, where we do not have total freedom. We are still living in an imperfect situation. We are still not free totally. And that will not occur until our Lord comes back to release us from the effects of sin and death completely and ultimately. But there's a clear lesson about the forgiveness of God. And we ought to stand in awe as we come before this table at God's wisdom and his mercy that he's provided in Christ. Because God saw sin as serious as homicide. Willful or not, he saw it as a terrible crime. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, sin gets lessened in our minds. And because we have access to the throne of grace in forgiveness, sometimes our lives still show those sinful tendencies. But it is God's desire to forgive. But we should never, ever, ever take too lightly the sinfulness of sin. And the slayer in this parable was to realise the sinfulness of that sin. Because we too can become easily hardened by the deceitfulness and desensitised to its awful power. But God abhors it, and he wants us to too. And so he needs us to escape. And that's the reason. He couldn't just stay in his city. He had to escape from that situation. It required him to make some effort to go, to leave something behind, which is for all of us the case. And I don't have any doubt that in the New Testament, though there are very few direct references to the cities of refuge, there are a number of allusions. For example, when the Apostle Paul says, flee also youthful lusts. We're fleeing from something in order that we might find refuge. And if we don't flee, brethren and sisters, if we don't make that fleeing from sin, then we won't find the refuge. We won't come to refuge. And the Avenger of Blood will catch us up. And while a person in the literal setting of having committed manslaughter would have been fearful of that, sometimes we're not so fearful. We're not as fearful as a man ought to have been in that circumstance, because we don't really quite see the Avenger of Blood as so serious a situation. And perhaps that is one of the really profound lessons that we ought to leave with us this morning as we come before the table. It's instructive to help us understand the depth of our need. Because that dramatic picture of a man in Israel fleeing to the city of refuge is how we ought to be coming here, brethren and sisters. Fearful of the effects of the Avenger. Did you come here this morning, brethren and sisters, because it's Sunday morning and because, well, we always come? Or did we come here breathless, knowing that sin is on our tail? Knowing that the effects of the Avenger are there. Knowing that in this past week our own impatience and self-centeredness and our own lust and our own omission of all the things that God has asked us is actually trailing us. And is actually wanting to take us to the grave. Do we come breathless, being chased by our nature, that sin besets us on every hand, and desiring to get to the refuge that God has given? That's how urgently that symbol was teaching us about how we ought to come to God. Do we really appreciate that, and with what thankfulness we would come within those doors, so to speak, come within the gates of God's provision and come and lay our burden at Christ? Yet God has offered, even though it might have seemed that our life would become restricted, and a man in Israel might have seen that, yet what he had was life and safety and opportunity, where the word of God in those Levitical cities could transform and bring eternal life. Now, it's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? That a man was not allowed to wander outside that city. And perhaps we don't have those walls, and it's all too easy for us to just wander. And wandering outside the city walls, brethren and sisters, is something that we need to think about, because it's when we revert to a life involving sin, when we let sin reign, when we let it get an upper hand in our lives, we're wandering and in deep fear. We ought to be in deep fear of the Avenger of Blood. But we have our Lord here this morning to focus on, the one whose life was always characterized by the close fellowship with his Father. And I'd like you, in conclusion, to come to the words of the Apostle Paul. It's one of the few direct references in the New Testament to this whole principle. Because God has actually brought us all, brethren and sisters, into a circumstance providentially where we have, as it were, become manslayers, where we ourselves have committed sin and we have caused the death of another, perhaps of ourselves. And we now, seeing that need, have come to Christ. And we come to him this morning with that same recognition of our need. In Hebrews chapter 6, the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we have Paul using the language of the cities of refuge. He says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater," having been talking about Abraham and the great promises that God's given, "and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto you the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have strong confidence, brethren and sisters, that when we flee for refuge, we can lay hold of not just a Levitical city, but here lay hold of a hope set before us." You see, brothers and sisters, when a man in Israel fled to that city, what he did is he gained safety for the time. And that's what we find in Christ. But we also, at the same time, lay hold of a hope beyond that, of the time when the high priest who has finally died, who has already, in our case, died, that he might release us, will return to claim us and to pull us out of that city of safety into a time of total and absolute freedom of eternal life. So he goes on in verse 19. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A man whose life was characterized by truth and righteousness, and who would finally, we're told here, while he's in the presence of God now, will return, because we have an anchor and a sure hope that's been laid before us." You know, he's caused us to see our need, brethren and sisters. God has actually brought the circumstances of our life that we might see that need and to flee. And now here we have this hope and security and assurance anchored with Christ in heaven. It's not anchored on anything on earth. It's not hanging on people defending a city. We do not fear the avenger of blood. We are in safety, though we are not immortal, brethren and sisters. But let us take courage, that mindful of those eternal principles which God laid down so long ago, and thankful for his provision in Christ, we may patiently wait the outworking of his will, when the great high priest will return from heaven to grant us freedom forevermore.